Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Let me begin by wishing all our mothers a happy Mother's Day. And I know my own mother will be watching this probably by DVD, so happy birthday or happy Mother's Day to you, Mom. Not birthday. It's not her birthday today. Today we're going to be considering the first six verses of the very last chapter of the book of Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And I want to introduce the message, though, first by directing your attention to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, we read how Christ stood before a multitude by the seashore, and he began to speak to them in parables. As you know, parables are stories that utilize very simple, common, earthly elements to teach a spiritual truth. And immediately after Christ had finished with the first parable, the disciples came to him, and they asked him why he spoke to them in parables. And in Matthew 13:11, we read, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then down in verse 13, he continues saying, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, that is, with the physical eye, they see not. That is, they see not with the spiritual eye of God-given faith. And he says, and hearing physically, they hear not spiritually, neither do they understand. And then down in verse 16, he adds, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So we can know from this with a certainty that a sinner must be miraculously blessed by God if they're to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there I believe it's speaking of actually the very mystery of the gospel. If they're to gain the understanding that comes from God to each and every one of those he saves. You see, this revelation of faith, it must be given unto them. Now, in today's text, Job chapter 42, in verses 5 and 6, we read of Job answering God, saying to him, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So here at the end of the book of Job, Job is telling us that he heard some things of God, but that now he sees God in a different light. That is, he's seeing God as he is, different from how he had seen him before this time, before this now when my eye seeth. And in verse 6, he says that because of that, wherefore he now repents. A few years back, I had read through this book, the entire book of Job, and I had made a note when I got to these two verses because it struck me, what struck me about it was this definite linkage that exists and is set forth between these two things, Job's seeing and Job's consequential repentance. He saw and so repented. And that's where I'm going to direct our attention this morning, this message that I've titled, Seeing Eyes Repent. Now, to set the stage, I'm going to give you a brief overview of the book of Job and the events that led up to his repentance here in the last chapter. First of all, know this, in the very first verse of the book, Job is described there as a man that was perfect and upright, and also one that feared God. Well, by that we know that Job was both a justified sinner. That means he was declared not guilty. He was perfect and upright before God. How can a sinner be perfect and upright before God? We know that is only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's his perfection that God has imputed or accounted unto them. And we know, he says, he was a man that feared God. He was so a regenerated sinner. That means a born-again believer who had been blessed with spiritual eyes to see God by virtue of, listen, the God-given, blood-bought gift of faith. In other words, Job, he had experienced the fruit and effect of the redemption that his promised Messiah would most certainly accomplish in time. Now, I point all of this out because I'm going to be speaking of Job's repentance at the end of this book. That's the repentancy of one who has already manifested the evidence of having spiritual life. In other words, he's already come to God by God-given faith and in initial repentance. That repentance, you see, that cannot be separated from true, genuine faith. It always accompanies it. You know, if you really see something with spiritual life, having been spiritually dead before, you see something, you turn to something, by definition, you're turning away from that which you had not seen, or from what you had imagined, I should say. We know from Scripture, you see, that due to remaining sin and the sinful fallen nature that inflicts us all until we leave what Paul called this body of death, that even born-again believers were plagued with periods of unbelief and thoughts that dishonor our God and Savior. And that's the case with Job here in the last chapter as he repents from that. As this book then progresses, Job, he's endured a series of tragic calamities. And as a result, he ultimately ends up here harboring some idolatrous thoughts of God. In other words, thoughts that are contrary to the character and the nature of the true and living God that Job had come to know by God-given faith in the past. But you know, isn't it good that none of us would be preserved into eternal life if God didn't keep us? And Job, like all believers, he was a child of God. And as the Scripture points out, God chastens his children, and he continually brings them to repentance. And so while born-again believers may have been taught aright and understood better, as we walk on this earth and endure various trials, we can fall into thinking some pretty awful things. Listen, including some things pertaining to our God and Savior. So I set the stage and say all of this because I believe that this same linkage exists between being brought to see God as he is, and then the subsequent and sure repentance that results from that divine revelation. I believe it is manifested, this same dynamic, see, whenever God reveals himself as he is. Whether that's the revelation of faith and repentance, which takes place initially in the regeneration of a sinner, or when one is brought back to their spiritual senses, so to speak. In other words, God continually brings us into remembrance of the God in whom we placed our trust. And I think that describes the repentance we'll be considering today as it pertains to Job. Now, as the book progresses, we're told how God granted Satan permission to try or test Job. Job was a very rich man whom God had blessed greatly. And Satan approached God and said, basically, if you'll let me take those things away from Job, he will curse you. So God basically said to Satan, well, have at it. Take away all he has if you'd like, but don't you lay your hand upon him. And so, in accordance with God's sovereign purpose, as all things that take place are according to God's purpose, he allowed Satan to bring tragedy Job's way. It's recorded how the various types of Job's livestock, they were either stolen or killed, or they were consumed by fire. And then the servants, all of his servants that were tending to all that livestock, they were also killed. And then to top it all off, all of Job's children were killed. And yet Job, exhibiting great faith and grace from God, he continued to worship God after this, what we'll call his first round of combat with Satan. And that's evidenced by what Job said at the end of chapter 1 when he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. I didn't bring anything into this world, and I'm not going to take anything out. He says, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in verse 22, he says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, as Job's trials continue, We'll see he actually did come to a point where he charged God foolishly, but I find it amazing here when I consider what Job went through. I can't imagine losing everything, and in particular, losing all of my children, and not falling into the kind of why me, Lord, type of questioning. The harboring of thoughts toward God that really stand opposed rather than in submission to the sovereign God as I know him to be, and in submission to his holy justness in all that he does. But at this stage, Job had endured Satan's trials quite well. Satan had been allowed to touch and take away everything he had, and yet Job did not curse God as Satan had predicted. So then in the second chapter, Satan, in essence, he goes back to God and he says, okay, let me at him again. And this time, let me hurt him physically. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, he turned Satan loose again on Job, but he, with this restriction, he said, you can't take his life. You can't kill him. And so Job is struck with a painful disease. We read how he had boils all over his body from his head to his toe that he scraped off. You know, as I thought about that, I don't know if you've ever tried to talk with someone who's in pain, especially if they're painfully near death. But you know, it's difficult for a person undergoing that kind of thing to even reason with you above all of that misery. And then here he is, suffering to that degree, and to add insult to Job's injury, his wife then tempts him to curse God based on all that they have endured, and yet Job resists doing so. Well, then Job's three friends, his so-called comforters, they come to console Job and to advise him, and miserable comforters they turned out to be. And a lot of the book is taken up with the dispensing of their thoughts to Job about why such calamity had fell upon him. And to summarize it, they all approach Job from a religious standpoint, but it's a religious standpoint that is consistent with our natural fallen nature. They basically approached him from a works reward philosophy. A lot of what they had to say fell into the category of essentially saying, Job, if you had not done this, or if you had done that, none of this would have come upon you. And Job responds to this, so a lot of the book is taken up with this dialogue. And then following this discourse with his three friends, Job receives valuable correction and instruction from a man named Elihu, who attempts to get Job to refocus. And we read about that in chapters 32 through 37. And then God himself begins to speak to Job, starting in chapter 38, all the way up to chapter 42. He spoke to him out of the whirlwind, as I'm sure many of you are familiar with that story. And so when we get to chapter 42... where I hope to focus the rest of our time, Job comes to repentance of his previous sinful thoughts. So let's read that beginning in verse 1. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And Job, I believe here in verse 3, speaking of himself, he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now right here at the beginning of chapter 42, notice that Job acknowledges two of God's character attributes. First, his omnipotence. He says, thou canst do everything. And secondly, God's omniscience. No thought can be withholden from thee. You know, we learn a lot about what Job was thinking prior to this expression of his repentance by observing the corrections that both Elihu had given to him and also from the Lord when he spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, beginning in chapter 38. There in chapter 38, verse 4, God said this to Job. He said, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth. Declare if thou hast understanding. He's basically saying, Job, who do you think you are compared to me, to God? And from the beginning of chapter 38, then all the way up to chapter 42, we have God, the almighty, all-knowing creator and sovereign ruler of all things, describing himself just that way. And that in sharp contrast to Job, the creature. Time won't allow us to go into all that in detail, but in summary, God is reminding Job how he sustains all things. He talks in there about how he can and does manage and control all creatures. He cites those that are beyond the power of man to control, the Leviathan, the behemoth, speaking of the whale and the elephant, many things. But he cites many instances of things that he could do that Job could not do, including humbling the proud. And so God, knowing Job's thoughts, being omniscient, as Job has acknowledged here, he brought Job to repent of those thoughts, to bow in submission, bringing Job to resign himself to the perfect will and purpose of God. So here Job is acknowledging that while that he's simply acknowledging what God had brought him into repentance in those chapters leading up to this passage. He's acknowledging that God can do all things, that he, God, has a right to do what he pleases, and that whatever God does, he is acting in perfect wisdom. You see, because he's God. He's acting righteously and justly, for God is righteous and just. And when Job says there are no thought can be withholden from thee, I believe he's acknowledging the omniscience of God, that God who knows all, and it's real to Job because Job knows he's certainly known my thoughts, and you can tell that by the corrections that the Lord gives him. See, God knows the thoughts. He knows the good thoughts and the bad thoughts that Job had entertained as it pertained to God himself. Thoughts concerning God's wisdom in allowing all these tragic events to fall upon Job. Thoughts concerning God's righteousness, concerning his goodness or lack thereof, in all that God had providentially brought about. And listen, God allowed Satan to bring those things. But as the scripture makes clear, it's God's purpose. It's his counsel that shall stand. He's in control. Well, God also knew what thoughts Job had of these things now. You see, because it was God that graciously revealed himself afresh again to Job. It may be also understood here, and I'll just give you this because it was interesting to me as kind of an alternative explanation of that phrase when he says that no thought can be withholden from thee, that he may be speaking of the thoughts of God's own heart, as if to say, whatever secret purpose God thought, in accordance with his infinite wisdom, that cannot be withheld from becoming reality. And whether that's intended here or not, we know that's a truth. That's in keeping with what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 46:10 when he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So regardless of how you interpret that particular phrase there at the end of verse 2, it's clear here that Job is voicing his submission to God as God had described himself in the chapters leading up to this. Job now saw that all that takes place, it's according to God's counsel, his purpose, and his will. That's what his counsel is. It's his purpose and his will that's accompanied by and a product of his infinite wisdom. And so, that's above question by man. We're prone, as sinful fallen creatures, we're certainly prone to question the events and circumstances of our life, but it really should be beyond our questioning. Job, see, had come to know that not only could God do everything, but that also he could and he does do whatever God is pleased to do. Listen, within himself. Now, Job's remark here in verse 3, I think, if you had read this, the passages or chapters prior to this, you would see this is almost a repeat of something God had said back in chapter 38, verse 2, when God began to speak to Job out of the whirlwind, his first words to him were this. He said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And then here in chapter 42, verse 2, Job essentially repeats that. He says, "Who is he that," he used the word "hideth" here, "counsel without knowledge?" Some think it would perhaps be better understood if you read it like this. It's like Job is saying, "As you have said to me, God, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge?" And Job's saying, that's me, it's I. And I think that's probably the correct understanding. If you take that and you read it with verse 2, it reads like this. It's like Job saying, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I, who is he? He the one that hideth counsel without knowledge." In other words, Job is saying in response to God's accusation back in chapter 38, "You're right, God. I darkened or hid counsel without knowledge." Now, what that means, I believe, is that Job is confessing he had, in fact, misrepresented the things that God had providentially brought to pass. He had misrepresented them as being unwise, not good, not just, not equitable. We see a little of that when we consider what Elihu said of Job back in chapter 34. Beginning in verse 5, we read, "For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression." I think in there he's saying, in other words, I'm struck with these tragic circumstances, and I didn't do anything to deserve it. He says, "What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?" And look what he says in verse 8, Job, the upright man, right? The righteous, justified sinner, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men. Now, how was Job keeping company with the wicked here? Well, we see that in the very next verse. It says, "For he," Job, "hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." Job is saying, look, trusting in God has done me no good. You see how Job has fell into that natural works reward mentality of false religion here. He's saying, well, I've trusted God, and God owes me for it, you see. Today, men say it this way. They say, they buy into the lie that says, if you'll do your part, God will save you. And so they say, I've done my part. I received Christ. I got baptized. I did this. I did that. Now God, they imagine, is obligated to save them, not based on what Christ did for them, but based on what decision or work of their own hand they completed. Well, listen, that's certainly not salvation by grace. But here's Job, that justified sinner who God always takes care of. Here in chapter 42, he's agreeing with God here in verse 3. He's saying, I am that foolish man that hideth or darkeneth counsel without knowledge. He's owning up to having misrepresented in his thoughts and in his words the truth that God is in sovereign control of all things, and that God's counsel, his purpose, and all that he does is right and is righteous and just, whether we can understand how that is so or not. So Job had hid that in this sense. You see, his perspective had become similar to that of his miserable friends. He was looking to himself to explain as he complained about his circumstances, almost as if he had lost sight, kind of set aside the truth that he knew, that God remains in control of all things and that everything God does is right. And you know, and listen, that's whether we understand it or not. And we often do not understand why God does what God does, particularly as he deals with us in the workings of this life here on earth providentially. So Job is saying, I was reasoning from man's natural perspective of things. And he adds there in verse 3, so therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He's saying he spoke things beyond his understanding concerning how God deals with us in providence, how he brings bad things to the righteous, this justified sinner, such as Job had experienced, while allowing wicked men to prosper. And so Job, in his natural, fallen, sinful condition, had maligned the wisdom, the justice, and the goodness of God because of that remaining sin principle. As if to say, you know, if I'd been God, I'd have done it differently. God, that it should have been different than Almighty God had ordained things to be in his sovereign purpose. I remember hearing one old preacher that was often quoted as saying that we're talking about the infinitely wise God, said if you knew what God knew, you wouldn't change a thing. But now, God has graciously opened up Job's eyes, and that resulted in his repentance, whereby he owns up to his folly. Now, with things back in the perspective, not as Job had fell into, but God's reality, Job says, these things are just too wonderful for me. They're beyond my capacity to understand. I think he's acknowledging that, you know, what we should do is simply marvel at God's doing with wonder and admiration and with a humble resignation, and stopped there. And that's just not in our nature, you know. But that's what we should do. As Romans 11:33 reads, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And as we get to verse 4, what Job says there, here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. He's responding to God's commands given in chapters 38 and following. Because he had commanded Job, you declare unto me, you answer me. You see, God's not going to leave his people alone. And when Job says here, I will demand of thee, that's to be understood this way. Job is saying, I will petition you, God, as one who has access to boldly go before the throne of grace. To go and enter into the presence of God in prayer, having been made acceptable, see, in Christ, his promised Messiah. And so Job says, declare thou unto me, I think to emphasize, you teach me, God, not the other way around, and let my understanding be what you say is so. And so then we get to verse 5, and there we see Job having heard of God by the hearing of the ear. He then adds, but now mine eye seeth thee. And that now, as I've already mentioned in that statement, it tells us that Job is speaking of something he did not see or did not perceive in the same way previous to this time. Some believe that Job is referring to the fact that he actually may have seen a pre-incarnate appearance in human form of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who spoke to him out of the whirlwind. And that could be the case. You know, we have other instances in the Old Testament where Christ appeared before his time, before his actual incarnation, his birth and walk on this earth. But regardless of that, I think we can see from the context, there can be no doubt whatsoever that Job is certainly speaking here of now his eye seeing, that referring to the eye of his understanding, his seeing something clearer than he had before, because it's wherefore he repented. I think the sense is this. Job saying, as if he's saying, I've heard of you, God. You see, Job had been taught well that God could do all things, and he knew all things, as he's stated here. And we know, given the testimony I mentioned at the very beginning of the book concerning Job, we know he had seen God in Christ with the eyes of faith and belief of God's gospel. He was a man that feared God. And yet, I think, again, we can see how his temporary lapse into these sinful thoughts of unbelief is akin to or similar to the same ignorance and unbelief of all unregenerate or lost sinners who have yet to be delivered from their spiritual blindness. And so Job says now, seeing, verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That wherefore is an important word that links those two verses. He's saying, I'm seeing things aright, he's brought to abhor himself and repent. Now, that repenting in dust and ashes, just for your information, that was an external ceremony that was used by folks who were in sorrow or mourning or repentant. And it was used to express the truth of it or the sincerity of it. And you believers, you know there's no greater ashamedness in repentance or more genuine confession of sin than that which springs from the eyes of God-given faith. You see, because there a sinner is brought to behold God as he's uniquely revealed in Christ, as a just God and a Savior. And so what we see is not only God a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, just God, but we also see how he is both a just God and a merciful Savior in Christ. So what that means is the ashamedness comes because we see what it really took. It took the blood, you see, of their substitute for God to forgive sins. I like the description I've heard others use before that what takes place when God first reveals himself to a sinner in regeneration and conversion under the gospel. It's been described this way, that God causes us to take sides with him against ourselves. And I think there's something, some truth there that helps us understand what it means when it speaks of a truly repentant sinner coming to abhor or hate him or herself. Those of you who were here last week, you heard Gary Shepherd speak, and he referred to Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Christ told the multitude gathered there, he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I had already started my study for this week, and so that phrase there struck a chord with me. And his own life also. And I think that's exactly what all who come to Christ initially for salvation experience. And it's also what happens when a believer like Job comes in a spirit of repentance, again with the eye of faith, as he faith when he continually looks to Christ. When we see God as he's uniquely revealed in Christ, you see, we're reminded we got to have his righteousness, that nothing else is going to do for us. And so in seeing that, we forsake self. We forsake the universally held and natural notion that salvation, that my being saved, my eternal well-being, is at least in part a result of something done by me or in me or through me, some condition or requirement that I'm the sinner presume I am able to meet. But when God opens our eyes to the truth of his gospel of grace, you see, that notion is put in the dust. And so in that sense, we abhor ourselves. We flee to Christ alone for all of our salvation, pleading his righteousness alone and forsaking any self-righteousness. That is, any idea that some condition or requirement I could meet would somehow get me saved or keep me saved. You'll recall at the beginning of that great passage on repentance in Philippians 3, Paul said there in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision. You know, the circumcision is what marked the Jewish nation there, the physical circumcision. But here he's speaking of spiritual circumcision. He's speaking of a chosen people, but unto eternal salvation from all nations. And here's what he says marks them. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and what? Have no confidence in the flesh. And that's what it is to abhor yourself in godly repentance. You repent of imagining that God could save you based on some work of your hand. That's no confidence in the flesh. Well, today you've heard me mention over and again how Job's repentance, it sprung from seeing God aright, seeing God as he is. He began this last chapter citing two of God's character attributes. And that's no small matter. Remember what Christ prayed in John 17:3? He said, this is life eternal, that they might what? Know thee. Not just a God as you imagine him to be, the only true God. and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If it's the Christ that he sent, it's the one that accomplished what God purposed to be accomplished. You know, true believers in every age, I think, can relate to Job in saying something like this: I'd heard of you, God. That hearing might be like almost like hearsay, as in I've heard tell. Or it may go beyond that, as in my case, I was taught, and I thought that I truly believed many true things about God. I was taught he was omnipotent or all-powerful. I was taught he was omniscient, all-knowing. I was taught that God did right, that he was just, that God was all-wise, that God was in control, that he was sovereign. Now, all of that time, and I thought I believed those things to be true of God. And all of that time, though, I'm speaking of a time when I was still blind to the truth of the gospel and of the Christ revealed therein. And yet I would have sincerely and adamantly asserted that I truly believed all of these attributes of God to be so. I even thought that what I believed was the gospel of God's grace. Now, some may say, well, wait a minute, either you believed he was omnipotent and omniscient and just, or you didn't. Stay with me here and let me show you how I could be deceived. You see, when God opened my eyes under the sound of his gospel, now that's the one Paul said is the power of God unto salvation, for because therein is his righteousness revealed, his perfect satisfaction to justice. Well, when that was revealed to me, I discovered that I only knew those attributes in word only. I had not seen with the eye of faith that God, he really was all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, just, and the sovereign of all things. And that was exposed, see, by the true gospel that sets forth how God saves sinners in and by Christ alone, based upon his finished work of righteousness alone. You see, for true godly repentance to take place, and listen now, as it does for each and every one who comes to Christ for salvation, for that to take place, one must be confronted with the reality of their idolatry. No one knowingly worships an idol. When you realize it, you repent. If you've never then comprehended your own idolatry, then it's impossible for you to have repented or turned from it. Idolatry consists of wrong thoughts about God, who he is and what he's like. As we just read, life eternal is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ as sent by the Father. So in salvation, we repent of idolatry. And I'll use myself as an example. I want you to consider my own thoughts at that time about God, because they mirror the most popular thoughts of so-called Christianity today. The inconsistencies that God confronted me with to expose my own former idolatry. I knew a lot about God. I knew a lot about what Christ did, and I believed it, what I knew. But I didn't know anything about what he actually accomplished in establishing the righteousness on the cross whereby God justifies a sinner. You see, I considered his death on the cross. I thought it was the ultimate, supreme example of God's love. But I mistakenly believed that multitudes perished in hell from among those he loved, from among those for whom Christ died. So I even would say it this way. I thought that Christ died for their sins. So I believe that many, even most, because the Bible is clear and most perish, I believe that many of these presumed objects of God, Almighty God's everlasting love, perished in hell. So while I heard that God was just, my view of how God saves sinners at that time denied his justice. You see, my view of God required that he forego his holiness and justice, that he set them aside in order to express his love to me. And listen, here's how I know. If I had really understood that my sins were truly punished in Christ on the cross, then, you know, I would have been forced to have seen that my view of God would be one of an unjust, ruthless, monster God, a tyrant, who would send folks to hell whose sin debt had already been paid by Christ's blood, the blood of his precious, beloved, only begotten Son. And I didn't recognize, though, that slanderous assault on God's character. No one who recognized it would do that, not their God. Yet in the blindness of my lost condition, that's exactly what my erroneous thoughts of God and his way of salvation amounted to. See, if your own view of God and how God saves sinners, your gospel, is such that he has to act contrary to even one of his character attributes as revealed in the Bible, then it's a fatally flawed concept. It's not the true and living God at all, since God, being God, cannot act contrary to who he is. So consider how I and multitudes today believed. I thought God loves everyone. I thought that he tries to save everyone. I thought that he sent Christ to die for everyone, without exception. I hope you've seen, I've shown here how that denies his justice, but what does it say about his other attributes? What does it say about God's love, his grace, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his power? You see, my doctrine, my gospel at that time, that flawed understanding of how I thought God saved sinners was equivalent to saying that even though God loved them, he must have lacked the desire or the power or the wisdom to ensure their salvation. You see, that false gospel, it accuses God of, has to be one or more of the following, whether we recognize it as such or not. You know, dead men, they can't reason spiritually. But that gospel does, that gospel accuses God of this. It says he must love those that perish, who go on to hell, if he loves everyone, but he must not be wise enough to foresee the obstacles to their salvation. I'd heard he was wise, but my gospel, my doctrine, see, denied it. Or you say, no, I know God's wise, and so you make this accusation. Well, he loves those that he go on to hell, but he must not be powerful enough to overcome the obstacles and the difficulties to save them. See, I'd heard he was omnipotent, but my doctrine, my gospel, denied it. And thirdly, I guess you could say, wait, no, I know he's omnipotent. I know he's omniscient. I know he's all wise. You'd have to say then his love is certainly not infinite. In fact, you'd have to conclude, what a worthless love. For although he's wise enough and powerful enough, he just chooses, opts, not to intervene and engage himself to ensure the well-being of the objects of his so-called infinite, everlasting love. He's going to allow them to go on to hell anyway, like a little kid who's running out in the street, and the mother just lets him run in front of the car because she says, well, I didn't want to step on his free will. I didn't want to intervene. What kind of love is that? You see, I had heard God was love, but my gospel, my doctrine denied it. And finally, as typified by Job, think of how many avoid and refuse to accept the clear scriptural truth that God is indeed sovereign and in control. Listen, in all things. That means in salvation as well. I'd heard God was sovereign, but my gospel, my doctrine denied it. In Romans 9 and verse 15, we read of how God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, then it is not of him that willeth. It's not of your free will decision. It's nor of him that runneth. It's no work of your hand, but it's of God that showeth mercy. You know, as Jonah put it, salvation is of the Lord, the whole kit and caboodle. And in salvation, God blesses his children with eyes to see that it truly is of the Lord, that every requirement and condition was met by their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the righteousness he established in their room instead as he bore the penalty due unto their sins. And he accomplished that for all those whom God, according to his sovereign will, was pleased to show mercy to. So what God in essence says to Job to bring him back to his senses, you know, he says that to all those he saves. When he gives us the spiritual faculties of life that we might see him as we end, we agree with him as if he's awakened us to the answer to the questions that he seemed to pose to Job here in his correction. God, basically, think about it. If you read that, you'll see you could summarize it this way. He said to Job, "Who do you think I am, and who do you think you are?" And see, God, the Holy Spirit in salvation, convinces us of sin. He humbles us, and he causes us to say with Job, "Oh, I uttered that which I understood not. It's beyond my understanding to know why, God, you providentially act as you do. I don't know why you chose me in Christ and not someone else, but I know I'm one of them because you've drawn me by faith to Christ for all of my salvation and caused me to repent of my former idolatry. You've humbled me to bow to your sovereign right to choose whom you will, and I'll rest there and not go beyond that which you're pleased to reveal." So, by God's grace, those he saves, you see, can say with Job, "Now that my eye seeth, I abhor myself and repent." And you know, when we realize that is when God shows us what it really took, the precious blood of the Savior. Not one drop of that blood was shed in vain. He redeemed every one of those for whom he died. Well, have your eyes seen God as he is? If so, you've experienced this radical change called repentance. You see, those blessed with spiritual eyes, they change gods. For, as I hope you've seen today, seeing eyes repent.